Well, today we're continuing our study in the life of Abraham, and we're ready for Genesis chapter 14, an exciting chapter. This is a chapter where it especially deals with Lot and what's happened to him in Sodom. And we're in Genesis 14. I'm going to start reading at the beginning. Won't read all of the chapter, but certain parts of it. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. They made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemaver, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bera, Bela, that is Zoar. And these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. So this is the scene now. There's going to be a war, going to be a battle going on. These four kings are arrayed against the kings of these cities down around the Dead Sea. These kings had been paying tribute. They'd been in submission to the four kings. Especially the Chedorlaomer, but they rebelled. And so here there's this war that takes place, this conflict. They come down, they fight against them, and we'll pick it up further down in the chapter. And it says in verse 10, "Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took," that is, these kings who conquered, "they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he," that is Abram, "gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion.'" Interesting story. Now Lot had gone to live in Sodom. At first he moved close to the city. And then in time he moved into the city, he gave up his tent, he gave up his altar. You don't read it all of him building any altar while he was in Sodom. He was drifting away from the Lord. a gradual process, and this always happens. And one dangerous thing that he did was to move away from his uncle Abram,
who was a spiritual man, and who was one who could have been a real help to him spiritually and encouragement to him. And he chose to move away, put distance between him. Now, this was the first mistake that he made. And when you think of the matter of living for the Lord as a Christian, one of the most dangerous things you can do is isolate yourself from Christians. And we see this happen time and again. People may accept the Lord, and then they'll feel, well, I don't need Christian fellowship, and I've got things to do, and maybe they're working two jobs, and they're very busy. And they think, well, I don't need to meet with the Christians. And they begin to isolate themselves from Christian fellowship, and then they begin to drift further and further away. This happened in Lot's case. He moved down close to Sodom. Then he moved on into the city. He began to mingle with those there who were unbelievers, who were wicked people. It was a very wicked city. And the Lord says was very grieved and angered over the way the people in Sodom were living, the terrible evil that went on there. But Lot, even though he is called righteous, and it says he was grieved by what was going on around him, he still stayed there. You could have wished he would have said, you know, I'm not going to put up with this anymore, I'm leaving. I'm going to move and go back up to the highlands near where Abram is, and I'm going to get some encouragement and help from him. I'm not going to be living near these people who, by their manner of life, grieve me and sadden me constantly. But he didn't do it. He stayed. And so when these kings attacked Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities fell, the kings came in to plunder, take loot, and they took the possessions they could carry away. They took people as captives. They would have made them slaves, and among them was Lot and his family. Very sad. Here was a man who was called righteous, who believed in the Lord, but who is now suffering the consequences of being identified with unbelievers, ungodly people. And so we have this scene now. Lot is being carried away, and the word comes to Abram. It says, a word came to him, one who had escaped, told Abram the Hebrew. He told him what had happened. And Abram's response here is interesting. Now, we might have thought, well, he could say, well, Lot made his choice. He chose to move away from me. He was with those ungodly people. And now he's been taken captive along with them. And it's really not my problem. I've got my own self to look after. I've got my flocks, my herds, and Lot's going to have to work out this for himself. And Abram could have had that spirit, and he could have been, in a sense, justified in it. He could have said, look, Lot made his choices, he made his bed, now let him lie in it. But that wasn't his attitude. And Abram here is an example of what should be our attitude, really, if a brother, his or sister is falling into sin, is having problems. We shouldn't just turn our backs on them and say, well, you know, they made their choices, forget it. I'm not going to get involved. Why should I worry about them? We ought to have that concern, certainly not to have Cain's attitude. Remember Cain, when God came to him and said to him, where's your brother Abel? Trying to awaken his conscience as to what he'd done. And Cain's real hard. And Cain just says, look, my brother's keeper. I don't care where he is. I'm not interested in him. That certainly is not to be the attitude of Christians. We are our brother's keeper. We are responsible for one another. Shepherds in an assembly of Christians should be deeply concerned for any that fall by the wayside, by any that are having problems. We shouldn't turn our backs on them. We shouldn't just have the attitude, well, forget it, you've made your choices, I've got my problems, I've got things to do, I'm not going to be bothered. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so it says here, the person who is spiritual, you should go after that brother, try to restore him, try to bring him back to the Lord, do what you can to help him, don't have an attitude of indifference toward him, and through it all, not to do it in a spirit of pride, but in a spirit of gentleness. It says, knowing that you yourselves are subject to temptation, and you're not perfect, and so you should have compassion for the one who's fallen into sin. It's easy to, get discouraged working with people, and you see some that are stubborn, self-willed, and they just do things that are contrary to what God wants, and they start hurting, and it's easy just to kind of leave them and let them go. But may the Lord give us a heart of compassion like Abram had here for his brother. So he gets his forces together, and they really move rapidly, perhaps riding camels, donkeys, horses, we don't know what, but they overtook these enemy forces up toward the north and attacked them and fell upon them and at night, so it was a surprise. They probably thought they were very secure. They had a victory there. They were on their way home. They were going to just enjoy the loot that they had. Perhaps that night before they went to bed, they were drinking. And here in the middle of the night, Abram attacks with his forces, and he completely routs them. He has great victory. He takes back all of the plunder, and he rescues Lot along with the others. And so he comes back triumphantly to the valley there, and the king of Sodom now comes out. They've been hiding and to get away from the victorious army, but now he comes out to meet them, and he's delighted and, of course, rejoicing to see some of his people back and to get back in the loot. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens here. There's a man that appears first time in Scripture, and it's the only place in the Old Testament where, historically he appears. His name is Melchizedek. Melech is king, and Zedek is righteousness, so his name means king of righteousness. Interesting name. And the Hebrews also point out he was king of Salem, which means peace. So he's the king of righteousness and then the king of peace. He comes out to meet Abraham, and it says he's a priest of the Most High God. And so he is one who's come to know the true and living God. We don't know how, what the circumstances were, but he's worshiping the same God as Abraham. And he comes out to meet him. He has food for him, provisions, and to bless him, and to rejoice in the victory here that Abram has had. Blessed be God, Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand. And then it says Abraham gave him a tenth of all the loot and that they had acquired. Now this Melchizedek, We don't know anything more about him. He just appears on the scene. In fact, the book of Hebrews says there's no genealogy given. It doesn't tell about his parents. It doesn't tell about his death. He just appears here for a short time. He's great, apparently, because Abraham, who was a great man of faith, gave him 10%. He's functioning as a king priest, something that Israel never had later on. They had kings, there was a separate line, and you had priests. And David was from Judah, and this became the, you could say, the kingly tribe. And the priests were from the tribe of Levi. And there was no mixing the two. You didn't have someone who could say, well, I'm the king of Judah, and I'm also a priest. It was a different line completely. So Melchizedek is different. Now, we're going to go to Psalm 110. I want to read here what the scripture says. This is a prophecy, what we call a messianic psalm, given by David. And he writes in this, and he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Your strength, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And so this prediction of a coming Messiah, coming king and savior for the people, is that he's going to be a king and a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Or, in other words, like him, a king priest. And so, as we think of Melchizedek, it's very interesting to read concerning him. And I want to go back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, where in the book of Hebrews it talks about now the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, the one who's come in answer to all of these prophecies and so forth. And it brings up this matter of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7, verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham." And then he goes on to point out how great now this one is, this Melchizedek, because even the priests and the Levites who received tithes now paid tithes through Abraham. He says they were still in the body of Father Abraham. But this Melchizedek now is one who is like a pattern or a type of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He too has no beginning. Melchizedek had no genealogy. We know he was born someplace, but it doesn't mention that. And when it comes to the Lord Jesus, we know that as the Son of God, he is eternal. He's eternally God's Son. It speaks of him as one who's a king priest and the one who's a priest continually. And the Lord Jesus is our priest. Hebrews says he ever lives to make intercession for us. So he's pleading for Christians. He's our priest in heaven, our great high priest. But he's also a king. He's a king priest. And of course, what he's pointing out here, this could not take place under the old covenant. There's a new covenant now. And the Lord Jesus is both king and priest. Melchizedek. He's the king of righteousness, also the king of peace, first the king of righteousness. In other words, you have to be right with God before you're going to have peace. And you can enter into the peace that God alone gives. And that righteousness comes when you accept the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Melchizedek, priest and king, a picture of the Lord Jesus, who is coming back one day, who is going to rule over the earth, who is going to be King of kings and Lord of lords, a glorious, wonderful kingdom, where he is both king and priest, after the order, it says, of Melchizedek. Now, the king of Sodom says, look, let me have the people, you can have the loot that you got. We don't want anything back that they took from us, you know, we're just glad to have the people come back. You can keep that. But Abram says, no, I don't want to take it. He says, I'll take nothing. From a thread to a sandal strap, and he says, I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. In other words, Abram is saying, I don't want the world to say, the king of Sodom has made me rich. If I prosper in any way, he says, I want the Lord to get credit. It's going to be the Lord who gives me whatever I have. And he doesn't want the word to get out, you know, that it's the evil king of Sodom who's actually supplied Abram's needs and made him rich. There's a good lesson there for us today. As Christians, we should not be looking to the world for money to supply the needs of the Lord's work. Those who go out on the Lord's work should not be pleading for money, soliciting funds from those who aren't believers. Yet, you know, many feel that's the thing to do, get money wherever you can get it, doesn't matter where you get it, just so you get money. As Christians who want to honor the Lord, we should say, look, we want this to be the Lord's provision, and we're not going to be looking to the world to meet our needs. And so there's a good lesson there. The New Testament servants of the Lord, as they went out, did not go out begging for funds from people. Jesus, as he sent them out, you remember, said, freely you've received, freely give. You receive salvation freely, give the message out freely, don't beg for money, don't plead for money, the Lord will take care of your needs, but you don't act as if you're just having to somehow plead and one way or another get money for the Lord's work. He will provide for you. So that was Abraham's attitude. Now, as we think of the scene that's taken place with Lot, you could wish, as he came back, you could wish that Lot had said to Abram, look, I realize I made a mistake moving down there. I want to move back up here, be closer to you, and I need the fellowship, and I need your wisdom, and I just need to be closer to those who love the Lord. I don't need to be close to those who are wicked, sexual perverts, ungodly people. I need to stay close to you. You could wish he had said that. You could wish he had learned a lesson. He should have said, God's trying to get my attention. I've been doing what's right. And he sent this trouble to try to wake me up. But there's no indication that that's the way he's done. He didn't determine to stay separate. He began to go, he moved right back into Sodom, and was once again with these who are immoral people. 1 Corinthians 15 says, evil companions corrupt good morals, good habits. If you hang around people who are evil, who are ungodly, they're going to influence you, and it says, watch out. Lot went back to Sodom. And it was very destructive for him, years to come, and for his family. And so there's a real lesson for us there. Now, in 2 Corinthians, there are some warnings about this whole matter. It's very easy to just let down the lines here and just compromise and so forth. 2 Corinthians 6 says this, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. A warning there to practice separation from sin and from the world around. That doesn't mean you practice physical separation. Doesn't mean you have to withdraw from society. But it means that you're not going to identify with the culture around you that is opposed to God. You're going to fellowship with Christians. You're going to meet with them as often as you can. You're going to have your close relationships with those who love the Lord, not with those who are ungodly sinners. Come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. Be separate spiritually and morally. Now the Lord Jesus, when he was here, mixed with sinners. He would eat with sinners. He was accused of that. But he said, I came to save sinners. So I have to have some contact with him. But he was wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, spiritually and morally. And he spent most of his time with his disciples, those who had come to love him and love his Father. And he's an example for us in that way. Beware of breaking down separation. Beware, if you're not married, of marrying someone who is an unbeliever. This will bring you all kinds of heartache and confusion into your life. Beware of being involved closely with unbelievers and their activities, identifying with them and so forth. be careful. Lot went back to Sodom, and his life was not pleasing to God. So it's very, very sad. There's a real lesson for us to learn there as we think of Lot and what he did and how he knew better. He was righteous, it says. He did know the Lord. I think we'll see him in heaven. But he wasted much of his life. And you know, the sad thing is, you can be saved, you can one day be in heaven, and you can waste much of your life. So that when you come to the end of life, you have a tremendous sense of failure and that, you know, life has not been as it should be. Somehow you've missed it. And life is very precious. We can't afford to waste it. We need to live it wholeheartedly for God. And so, learn lessons. We all need to learn lessons from Lot. We need to learn from Abram, too. Abram believed the Lord. Abram lived the life of a sojourner. Lived in a tent. He was a pattern here for us as being a pilgrim in this world. Not putting down roots here, but looking to the heavenly Jerusalem. Looking to the city that has whose builder and maker is God. And so Abraham is a good example. And Lot here, as a believer, is one who wasted so much of his life. It's a sad story. David Kirk, who was an Irish evangelist, told this story. He said once when he was in England, he had a woman come up to him. And she said, Brother Kirk, I want to tell you this story. Maybe you can use it sometime in your messages. She said, my father became a Christian early in life, and he knew the Lord, but he just got busy with his business and with life, and he just really didn't go on for the Lord the way he should have. In his old age, he came to live with me. As his daughter, I took care of him until he died. And one day he said to me, daughter, I want you to come in and play a hymn for me. And she went to the piano and she sat down to play. And she said, what do you want me to play? And he was sitting on the bed there. And he said, daughter, play Must I Go on Empty Handed. And so she began to play, Must I Go on Empty Handed? Must I Face My Savior's Soul? And she went on through the hymn. And she began to weep. She just thought, this is true of him. And she turned around to see him, and he was sitting up in bed, and his arms were outstretched to heaven. And she went to him, and she hugged him, and she said, Father, you don't have to die empty-handed. But he said, no, it's too late. It's too late. I've lived my life. I haven't lived for the Lord the way I should. I'll be in heaven, but I'm dying empty handed. The real lesson there for us, life is precious, don't waste it. Don't get involved with the world and suffer spiritual loss. Live for God like Abraham did. Be a man, be a woman of faith. And live for eternal things and not simply material things. And if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus, you need to open your heart to Him. He loves you. He died for you. He poured out His blood on Calvary's cross. He died that terrible death in order that you might be saved. And when you're tired of your sin, because you'll never be saved until you get tired of it. As long as you love sin, as long as you want to live that way, God cannot help you. God will not help you. He will not save you. You must repent. You must want to be off that road that leads to destruction. And you need to open your heart to the Lord Jesus. You need to say to Him, Lord Jesus, save me. I believe You died on the cross for me. I believe You shed Your blood for me. I want You to be my Lord and my Savior. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. And when you call out from your heart, and you say, Lord, save me, the promise of Scripture is, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you do this sincerely, God will save you. You'll be on your way to heaven. Your life will begin to take on some order instead of confusion and become productive and happy and useful. If you're not saved, you need to accept Him and become a man like Abraham, who believed God and lived for Him and lived and died triumphantly. There is no better.